We're turning in God's Word this morning to the book of Luke. Luke's Gospel, chapter 16. We're coming to the last of three portions in this chapter. A story that the Lord Jesus told about a rich man and a poor man. But in order to better grasp the overall message of that passage, we're going to read the middle section of the chapter as well, which begins at verse 14, and we'll read to the end of the chapter, worshiping the Lord together with our zealous and enthusiastic attention to His Word. So I'll ask if you're able that you stand as we serve the Lord by hearing Him speak to us in His Holy Scriptures. Luke 16, beginning at verse 14. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed Him. And He said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side, and he called out, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us.' And he said, 'Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment.' But Abraham said, 'They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them.' And he said, 'No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent.' He said to him, 'If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead.'" Amen. This is God's holy and everlasting word. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that while he was in this world, your Son, our Lord Jesus, fulfilled his work as a prophet to reveal to us the very mind of God and his will for our salvation. And we praise you even more that still today our Lord Jesus is in heaven, enthroned at your right hand, and still serving as our prophet to teach us what we need to know for life and for salvation. We ask that by the power of your Spirit, our hearing of your word will be filled with the saving blessing of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ in our hearts. We ask this in his name. Amen. You may be seated. There is a very famous book that I have never read called A Tale of Two Cities. I'm told it's a good one, but it's very long and very old, and I haven't gotten around to it. But here in the Bible, coming right from the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a much shorter story, much more important for you to hear, and no less powerful and interesting and valuable for you to know about. It's a tale of two men. Two men who, even just by telling their stories, have a very valuable and crucially important message to each and every one of us. The two men are, on the one hand, a rich man who lived in unfathomable splendor in some place at some point in time, we're not told. The other man was a man named Lazarus, who, by the way, there's no reason to think that he's the same person by that name in John's Gospel whom the Lord Jesus raised from the dead. That's almost certainly not who Jesus is talking about here. He's telling what's probably something like a parable or a story about just two people in order to make a point. Rich man and a poor man whose name is Lazarus. And the progress of their life and the ultimate outcome of their life is what the Lord Jesus uses to press the central point of his ministry, surely the central point of the whole teaching of the Word of God, on his hearers in that day and on us who hear God's Word read and preached today. We see the difference between these two men, first of all, in their lifetime. They had very different financial circumstances. That's certainly the most obvious difference between them. The rich man lived in, as I say, just breathtaking wealth. He was clothed in purple. Do you know where they got purple in the ancient world? Today you get it from Crayola for 99 cents at the store. Back then you had to find a special snail and crush all the shells together and mix them all together and turn it into a dye, a massively expensive process from a massively expensive resource. So to be going around in your everyday life wearing purple would be a shocking statement of your financial position. Not only did he wear nice clothes on the outside, but even his undergarments were the finest linen, the most comfortable, the coolest, the nicest stuff available. Not only did he clothe himself well, he also feasted sumptuously every day. He's probably a great big fat man whose body was stuffed with the riches of his table that groaned and creaked under the menu that he enjoyed day after day after day after day. Not only did he eat well and dress well, but he also lived in a beautiful house. We're told that this poor man, Lazarus, was laid at the gate. Now, do you have a gate at your house? I have a gate that goes into my apartment building, but it doesn't just belong to my apartment, it belongs to the whole building, right? If you've got a gate, you've got a pretty nice house, even in our world. But the gate, the word that's being used here, is the kind of gate that a palace would have, or a great estate mansion, not an ordinary house of any description. This isn't the white picket fence with a little gate on the front. This is a splendid entrance to a splendid courtyard at the front of a splendid mansion. This man is no ordinary fellow financially. Lazarus, on the other hand, we don't know anything about his clothes. We only know about his skin, covered in sores, the most painful kind. He seems to be paralyzed. He was laid at the gate. He didn't lie at the gate. He didn't crawl to the gate. He didn't walk to the gate. He was laid there by somebody, maybe a friend or someone who couldn't care for him any longer, because they thought that if he was even in the proximity of such a rich man as the man in this parable, that he would be taken care of at least a tiny bit. Covered with sores, we don't know anything about his food. We only know about the food he wished to have. He desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table, the scraps, the little bits and pieces you might feed to a dog. But so far as we know, Lazarus never enjoyed even any of the food that he could smell through the gate of the rich man's mansion. Two more different people financially, it would be hard to imagine. We also see the difference between them in terms of their religion. We only have the slightest hint about this matter, but Lazarus's name is significant. The only time in any of Jesus' stories or parables that he names one of the characters. And it turns out the name here is quite meaningful. The Greek word Lazarus is the word that you would use to name someone in Hebrew who was named Eleazar, which means God has helped me. You can go to a number of places in the Old Testament and find Eleazar's. Abraham's servant is one of them in the book of Genesis. And this word is such a fitting word for this man whom no one else helped all his life. But from this name and from other details that we'll discuss in the story, we're given to believe that he's a believer who puts his faith in the God of Israel, trusts his Messiah and his covenant promises, even in the midst of the great hardship and poverty of his life. By contrast, the rich man, though he is a fellow Israelite, we know that because later in the story he calls Abraham father a number of times, he's not a Gentile, he's not a pagan, he's a member of God's people, outwardly speaking. He goes to synagogue. He probably goes to the temple feasts. He knows at least portions of the law and the prophets and the writings. He knows how to sing psalms. He knows how to sit in church. But when he comes home, he walks past day after day after day the neediest person in his life and the easiest person for him to help. With even the slightest little bit of the massive excess of his wealth and sumptuous dining and clothing, he cannot see his way to share even the tiniest bit of what his God has given him. Now, it's important to note, Lazarus is not a godly man because he's poor. Okay? Lazarus doesn't go to heaven because he's a poor man. That's not what this story is meant to teach. But Lazarus is poor, and he does go to heaven in the story, so we know that he's a believing man. He's a Christian. This rich man is not punished in this story because of how many dollars are in his bank account, but rather what he does with them. We've seen that through this whole chapter that addresses the subject of wealth, that Jesus is very clear to focus on not exactly how much money somebody has, but how we use what God has given us financially for the service of the Lord and our neighbor. We go back to the parable of the manager, who set an example to us in this way of managing somebody else's money, though he was doing it for fraudulent reasons, but with an intelligent grasp of the best way to manage money for a certain purpose. Jesus is teaching that we ought to be using the money that we are managing on God's behalf in order to accomplish the right purpose, which Jesus says is to gain a home in heaven for ourselves and as many others as we can possibly have with us, to use our unrighteous wealth to secure friends for us in eternal dwelling places. That's a statement Jesus makes earlier in this chapter. Well, this man had plenty of money. He could have had many, many, many friends in heaven, humanly speaking. He could have funded mission trips. He could have funded synagogues. He could have used his money to endow institutions for studying Moses and the prophets. He could have himself engaged in all of his spare time in the diligent study of God's word and the application of it in his lives. He didn't have a 9-to-5 job keeping him back from doing good works. He could have used every ounce of his energy to serve other people and to sincerely serve the Lord. And James, the writer, would have lauded him as a wise man because he not only did God's word, not only heard God's word, but also did it. But instead, this man falls under the condemnation of James, who says that if we say to our brother, go and be filled, but never lift a finger to help them get the clothes that they need to be warm or the food that they need to have their stomach filled, then we are living in unrighteousness. That's the situation this man is in. Not only being wealthy, but being someone who uses his wealth not to serve God and his neighbor, but to indulge whatever appetite he can, to build the most magnificent home he can, to impress others with what he has, and to trumpet his own great dignity. All the while professing to be a child of Abraham, an Israelite, an heir of God's covenant promise. Two very, very different men in terms of their earthly life. Let me just pause to ask, if we stop the story right here, if this is all that Jesus said up to verse 21, which of these people would you rather be? Would you rather have money and be the kind of person described here? Or would you rather, even at the cost of great hardship and poverty, be someone who has their help in the Lord? Be a difficult question. But of course, the major point of Jesus' teaching here is that the story does not end here. That we're not done evaluating these two lives in verse 21. Because in verse 22, something very important happens to both of these men. They both die. They both die. Good to pause there. 100% of the people in this story die. And 100% of the people in this room will die. It's worth remembering that. One of the blessings of having among us the responsibility of caring for those who are dying, and remembering those who are dying, as we remember our friend Joan this week, is that we have the blessing that the scriptures describe as going to the house of mourning and reflecting on the great realities that shape life in this world. One of which is that 100% of us, 100 years from now, will not, well, let me say 200 years from now, 100% of us will not be here anymore. Either Jesus will have come back or we'll be in our graves. Worth remembering. Because it changes everything about how we evaluate these two lives and our own lives. If the story stopped in verse 21, it'd be hard to choose. Do I want to be a good person who has nothing or a bad person who has everything? Oh, it's a difficult choice. But it becomes a very easy choice, hopefully, as the story continues. Because both men die. And in their deaths, they receive very different treatment. Just to skip ahead to the end of verse 22, the rich man died and was buried. Of course he was buried. He was rich. Probably many, many people at his funeral reading many, many great eulogies and saying all sorts of nice things about him. He probably had a great big tomb, which would have been an expensive proposition, still is today, a major financial consideration. He probably had his name immortalized in stone. Of course, we don't remember it anymore now, but it was immortalized, apparently, for the people then. He was buried. The poor man, he died, and we have nothing recorded here about him being buried. So far as we know, he was treated in death as he was treated in life, like so much trash to be stepped over outside the doorstep. Something for the dogs. But while the rich man was being treated with great attention and care and honor and dignity by his fellow men, The poor man Lazarus was being treated with the utmost attention and care and love by his heavenly Father. There's a very touching note here. That when the poor man died, his Father sent heavenly angels to bring him to his true home. We read about angels in Scripture as servants of God who God uses to care for his people, to protect them, to guard them, to honor them, to help them. And here we have just the most moving little note that even the death of this poor man, totally unacknowledged by society at large, totally insignificant in the great scheme of things as the progress of history moves on without him, nobody will miss him. He had no friends, no relatives, no associates, no neighbors, no nobody. But he had angels in heaven. And the Lord himself made sure to take him to the place that he'd prepared. Lazarus, God has helped. To be able to say that in death is more significant than at any other point. Thinking about the loss of our friend Joan this week, preparing this sermon was a great blessing to my own heart. To think that whatever honor we wish we could show, we know that the Lord himself does not fail to honor the death of his people. Take note of that. Write that down. There are angels who will be commissioned to care for you when it comes time for you to go through the one experience you have to go through without any human help at all. God will be with us, and his angels will protect us. It's a very touching truth to note from this little story. So they're different in their life. They're also different in their death. And these two men are very, very different in the life that they live after their death. That, again, is one of the main truths of this text. That it's not true that you and I are just biological organisms whose life spark will one day expire and we'll turn back into primeval carbon or something. That's not what we are. You and I are eternal beings by God's gift and endowment. And he's made us to live. And even earthly death does not negate the fact that you and I are going to live either in blessing or in suffering, as this text will teach us. And so the real way to evaluate these two men's lives is actually not to look at the circumstances of their life in this world, nor even to look at the outward circumstances of their death, but rather to see the outcome of their death in the life that they live after their body loses its earthly life. And those two lives are very different. We find Lazarus receiving comfort in Abraham, at Abraham's side. Verse 25 uses this term, now he is comforted here. Now we use that word comfort and we often think of making someone feel better, right? Your child has skinned their knee and it's your job for the 100th time that day to comfort them, to help them stop crying and, you know, get up again and keep moving on with life. But that's not really what this word comfort is getting at. It's actually the word that we find in John's gospel when Jesus tells us that he's not going to leave us as orphans. He will send another comforter. Another person besides God the Son will be the one who lives with us and helps us and strengthens us, enables us to go through any circumstance for the glory of God. That's a beautiful description of the work of the Holy Spirit. Also a beautiful description of the work of Jesus Christ, who had been his disciples' comforter in his personal contact with them in his life in this world. But as he ascended to his Father, found it necessary and fitting to send another comforter. And so when we read of Lazarus, who went comfortless all the way through his life without the comfort of food even, or shelter, or adequate clothing, or even protection from the unclean dogs who licked his diseased skin, Lazarus receives the comfort of the true and living God in the life to come. A term that summarizes and encapsulates the whole work of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit towards God's people. Comfort. The total opposite is true for the rich man. We find him raising his eyes in Hades. Now, there's a lot we could try to learn from this parable of particular details. Exactly where will people be after they die? Will people have bodies after they die? And all these sorts of questions. I don't believe this text was intended to answer all of those questions in great detail. It certainly is relevant. We can learn some things about our life after death. But there's a few main things that we should focus on. This man raises his eyes in Hades, the place of God's judgment, wherever it is, and exactly what we need to know about it. We could maybe spend time talking about that another time. But the thing we need to see here is that he raises his eyes in torment. Torment. Right from the very beginning. He's not annihilated. His soul is not asleep. He's not just gone. He's real still. And he's in torment already. Even before the day that Jesus Christ comes again to raise up both the wicked and the righteous so that they will face his judgment in their risen bodies and be banished either to a bodily eternal experience of hell or a bodily eternal experience of heavenly life with God. Even before that happens, this text is teaching, those who have loved the Lord in their life will enjoy the blessing of heavenly comfort in life with God, and those who have rejected the Lord and his Christ will raise their eyes in torment. A torment so severe that it is described as the lack of even the most basic little bit of comfort and pleasure. Because this rich man raises his eyes and sees Abraham and Lazarus sitting beside him, and asks, would you give me not another banqueting table like I had in my house? He's not thinking about that anymore. He's not asking, would you fix my quadruple garage door? It broke, He's not asking for a luxury. He's asking, would you give me just enough water to slightly relieve the massive pain I have in my mouth? That's all he wants right now. If there is a more poignant description of what it's like to be under God's wrath, I don't know it. A wrath so severe that thirst of the most extreme kind is one of the only ways we can imagine it. By the way, a thirst that the Lord Jesus Christ himself did not refuse to undergo, because when they raised that cup to his lips to quench his thirst, he said, no. I'll take all of the pain that comes to those who hate the Lord so that I may make them my people by the forgiveness of their sins. So he's in torment. We also see that the situation that he's in is fixed. There's no possibility of changing it at this point. It's another thing about contemplating the future of our life beyond the grave that's terrifyingly different from life in this world. The worst thing that happens to you in this life can be undone with a few days or months or years to some extent. You can lose your job and you find another one. You can lose a great deal of money and you make more money some other time. And you win some, you lose some. That's not how it works in eternity. For those who have rejected the hope of the gospel, for those who have not believed on God and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and received the good news of salvation through them in faith and repentance, there is no further hope that in any way qualifies the experience of torment they face in the life to come. Abraham says, there's a great chasm fixed between us, deliberately fixed for the purpose that you would not be able to cross over here and we would not be able to cross over there. God put it there for that very reason, so that there would be no diminishment of our blessing and no diminishment of your curse. That's an awful thing to contemplate, isn't it? It also makes the grace of God shine, doesn't it? That in every moment of every day that we have in this world, He has not yet made it so that we have no more possibility of changing our eternal welfare. Every day before Jesus comes, 2 Peter teaches us this, that God isn't delaying the return of the Lord Jesus Christ because He's lazy or because He's forgotten, because He hasn't written it down in His calendar and doesn't know how to keep His appointments. He's delaying because He loves sinners. And He wants to leave the door wide open for people who are currently His enemies to become His friends by putting their faith in His Son. But that day will not be forever. And there will be no way across the chasm in the life that we live after the grave. It's fixed. Third remarkable thing about this man, this rich man, is that in the life he lives after the grave, he gains an amazing missionary zeal. Something of a rebuke to us, isn't it? Had we the knowledge of his torment in hell, we might have half the zeal he showed for the salvation of souls. Had we half the appreciation of the enormous tragedy of having a gulf between you and God fixed forever with no crossing possible, we might have a little bit of an uptick in our prayers and our efforts to see people rescued from such a terrible condition. It can be hard to admit. You know, sometimes we have other diagnoses for why we don't see people being saved in great numbers. Isn't it true, though, that perhaps one reason why we don't have dozens and hundreds of people coming to Christ is that we don't have dozens and hundreds of Christians affected and afflicted with the terrible eternal reality that those who die without the Lord will die an everlasting death in the lake of fire? It's a difficult truth to even articulate as a preacher. It's an awful thing to talk about. But perhaps if we talked about it a bit more and believed it a bit more, if we believed it with the same conviction this man in this story believed it, we might care about people's salvation the way he did. Of course, he was misguided in his understanding of how that would happen, as we'll see, but at least he had a care for them. Turns out, though, that he's the same pig-headed, obstinate, proud man that he was before he died, because he still regards Lazarus as just a slave to be doing his bidding. Well, you send Lazarus, he'll do it. Go to my brothers, I don't care about anybody else, just go to my family and give them the VIP treatment that I never got. As if he had an excuse. That only because he himself never received such special treatment from the Lord as to see a sign, someone rising from the dead. Well, that's why I didn't believe. If you'd done that, I would have believed God. That's almost what he's saying here. But at least in his missionary zeal, there's something for us to imitate. Not only does he have a missionary zeal, but he also has something of a missionary program. Very valuable for us to see. What does he want his unconverted, faithless Israelite brothers to have that he didn't have? Send Lazarus to them so that he may warn them. Verse 28. Maybe you don't like hearing warnings. Well, this man at least wishes that you would hear the warning of Scripture. Preaching warnings isn't the funnest job either. If it weren't for the necessity of warning you, I would gladly give up the duty of teaching on such passages of Scripture. But you need to hear the warning that if you don't have Jesus Christ, no matter what else you have, your eternal condition will be the reverse of the happiness you enjoy in this world, and you will lose it all. Don't die without Christ. That's a warning that you need to hear. Not only do they need a warning, but he needs to repent. He says in verse 30, If someone goes to them from the dead and understood and gives them the warning that I wish they would hear, they will repent. So here we have a man in hell teaching people on earth what we need to do to have the salvation that he doesn't have. You need to repent. You know, if this man had just lived slightly differently, if he had just allocated, 0.5% of his revenue to caring for the Lazaruses of this world, it wouldn't have been the kind of change in his life that would have led to a change of eternal destiny. It would have just been another kind of sin. And it's not only the sin of financial hoarding, but a general repentance that he wants people to be warned about. This man doesn't say, if someone goes to them from the dead, they will specifically not commit the same sin that I've been committing. So don't go thinking that, just because you're not as wealthy maybe as this guy was, that you don't have the danger that he was in. You do. He had that sin. You have yours. And if you don't repent, both he and his brothers and you will share the same home. Repentance. Second thing that he needed. And then the third thing he thought they needed was a sign. And here Jesus is teaching with the kind of provocative style that probably led to his crucifixion. Because here he is standing in front of the most learned and august teachers of Israel, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, and the teachers of the law, who have probably memorized the whole of Scripture and are renowned for their ability to teach even the finest detail of God's law. And he looks them in the eye and he says, the reason for your unbelief is not that you haven't seen enough signs. Because that's what they were saying to Jesus. You show us a sign, we'll believe. And here he says, with a little echo of something that's going to happen in the future, he says, even if someone were to rise from the dead, you would not believe. And sure enough, only a few months probably after Jesus preached this sermon, he rose from the dead, and still the people would not believe the truth of the gospel he preached. Here we are, thousands of years later, in the company of people who know very well that Jesus was raised from the dead, who still won't believe, who still won't repent, and hear the warning. Why is that? Well, Abraham corrects this man and says, what your brothers actually need is not the sign of someone coming from the dead to preach the gospel to them, but the plain hearing of the plain truth of the very word of God that they've had in their possession this whole time. Let them read Moses and the prophets and hear them. You know, guy, I don't know what some people are waiting for. What are we waiting for? We have the Bible. What else could we possibly be waiting for as we delay our obedience to the Word of God? We have God Himself speaking in the very words of a book that He had written for our benefit and has by His providence preserved and transmitted so that we have the precious treasure of it in our very hands. And still there are sins we won't repent of, duties we will not take up, promises we won't believe, truths we will not delight in, lives of Christian service we will not enter into, sacrifices we will not make until something else happens. Folks, if you're waiting for something else to happen, and someone to open up the Bible and tell you what it means so that you understand it for yourself, nothing will ever happen to jolt you into true repentance or godliness or prayerfulness or a love of Scripture or a godly raising of your children or a duties in your financial affairs towards the Lord or boldness in evangelism, or committing yourself to the work of the church, or any other duty in your whole Christian life. Nothing will ever happen to make you do those things if you will not do them at the simple hearing of the Word of God. though someone should rise from the dead and come and stand in this pulpit, you and I would be no godlier. Then were we to look at Luke 16 and realize that the whole meaning of our life is not wrapped up in the things we have now, but rather in the things we will have then. And if God, by his grace, working by his Spirit, makes those words and those truths from his word live in our hearts, that will be the means by which he brings us into his kingdom with a true repentance, a sincere faith in his Son as our Savior, and a willingness to live a life of obedience to him in all respects, so that we can write over our lives the name Lazarus. God has helped. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we confess that we need the teaching of this part of your word as desperately as anyone. That we need to know that our eternal home is the most important thing about us, and that not what we have, but who we are and who we obey is the most important thing in life. We ask you to forgive us for the sin of neglecting the duties that we have as disciples of Christ. We ask you to keep us from the deceptiveness of riches. So often, the tool that the devil uses to pull us away from faithfulness to our Savior. And instead of a love of money that makes us the slave of money, give us the love for God that will make us both the servant of God and kings with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask that you will so work in our hearts a true repentance and sincere faith that we may not reap the rewards of a life lived in unbelief, but rather rejoice eternally in the fruit of the promises of the gospel that we have laid hands on with joy, with hope, and confidence. We ask this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.